This is my first Sunday with you in this role. Usually I'm sitting right down here with Deborah, but this is a new role for me, and I'm looking forward to it. It's been a great week. It's been a fun week. I told the first service I got locked out of the office yesterday, couldn't get the keys to work, got in, got locked in, couldn't get out. So felt pretty much like an idiot, if you want to know the truth, but slowly and surely, Pastor Kyle and Pastor Mike have said they'll straighten me out along the way. I do need your help this morning. I have a little bit of a dilemma that I'm in. I told the Wednesday night crew that I parked in that pastor's parking spot for the first time last week, and I felt like an absolute trespasser. Just wasn't comfortable at all. You don't quite understand the whole story. The whole story is that while my wife drives a very nice GMC Envoy, I drive a rather vintage 16-year-old pickup truck. White, but with my reputation for immaculate car care, you probably would say dingy gray. And I just can't bring myself to park that truck in Pastor's parking spot. If you think I'm joking, you go out there and look, and you'll see it in the Pipkin school lot. So I've decided I need to fix this. I started to talk to the church board, but I didn't want to bother them with that. Started to consult with the pastoral staff, but they drive such immaculately clean, supercharged cars, I was embarrassed to do that. So I think I've decided that I'm going to get Pastor Mike and Pastor Kyle to help me, and we're going to do an online poll. You will need to go online to respond to this poll, and it's going to be a very simple one. Do you think Pastor Don should ditch that pickup truck during his time as interim pastor? And you'll have four possible answers. First answer will be yes. Second answer will be no. Third answer will be, can't you at least wash it? And the fourth answer will be, hey, this is the Ozarks. So if you if you see that poll, I would appreciate your vote and won't be offended either way. And if you don't see it, that means somebody with more sense than me talked me out of doing it in the first place. No, it has been fun and a good first week. I have learned a great deal. You have the most incredible church staff, from pastors right down to custodians. And Sharon Fazen, the administrative assistant to the senior pastor, couldn't be any better, and she hasn't made me feel silly even once, even over that locked door that I couldn't get open. So I'm just having a good time working with these folks, and I'm also grateful to so many of you who have voluntarily come up and said, I'm praying for you during this season. That means an incredible amount, and it will help us through this time of transition. I don't see this time of transition as a time of supreme anxiety nor fear. It's an exciting time. God is going to take us from one point to another. And I have not been brought in from Philadelphia or Dallas or St. Louis or somewhere. I've been brought up from right down there. This is my church just like it is yours. I'm a member of this church just like you are. So I have this keen, deep passion to see this process go well. I have absolute confidence in the seven men that you have chosen to lead us. We pray for them every day, and God's going to give us good things out of this. So in the meantime, let's continue to worship the Lord together, to enjoy one another, to enjoy coming to church and see what the Lord will do in our lives each and every week. If you have your sermon notes or your Bible, stand with me, please, and turn to Acts chapter 13, or you can find these verses on the screen behind me. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I want to speak to you this morning, talk to you just a bit today on this idea, a speaking God in a skeptical world. I think you are aware that American culture seems to be becoming more and more secular by the day. And the more secular our culture seems to turn, the less welcome we seem to be as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in some circles. We have a skeptical world that we confront today. We need to hear from the speaking God. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I'd like to call your attention to the very middle phrase of this passage of Scripture, almost the middle. These words, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said." May God bless His Word and open our hearts to receive it today to the good of our souls. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. This story, in my view, has several focal points of importance that help us understand what God is saying here and the events that are transpiring in Acts chapter 13, these first verses. First of all, I would say that this is a story focused on God and His practice of interacting with man, His practice of participating in the life of His creation. Secondly, this story also wraps around an emerging church, the church in Antioch, that really can't be described by any other terms other than a church in revival. The church in Antioch and its members seemed to have a red-hot passion for the Lord. The early church zeal seemed to carry over from earlier days to the experiences of this church. And thirdly, this story focuses around and centers upon two radical believers, two men by the name of Saul and Barnabas. Now, as you think just a minute, it isn't really too hard to apply that adjective radical to Saul of Tarsus. You remember the stories in the book of Acts about how he went about raging and roaring and coming against the believers and tormenting and persecuting them in every way. A radical terrorist, if you please, against those early believers. And then you also read about his Damascus Road experience and how radical his conversion was. And if he was radical against Christ, he is seen on the pages of the New Testament as a radical for Christ. But when you look to the life of Barnabas, it seems to be a little less obvious why I might wish to apply the adjective radical to Barnabas. He didn't seem to shout and scream a lot. He carries a name that simply means the encourager. He was a man that was given toward encouragement. In fact, he was perhaps the great encourager to Saul of Tarsus, whom we later know as the Apostle Paul. But you need to understand that Barnabas is the name that was given to this man by the apostles. His real name was Joseph, the Levite of Cyprus. Go back to Acts chapter 4 when you have time and read that interesting account how the zeal and the commitment of those early Christians called them to develop a lifestyle among themselves where that early band of believers lived in a fashion where they had everything in common. What's yours is mine and what's mine is yours. We are one in this effort. And so they lived somewhat a communal approach to supporting and assisting each other. And Barnabas is the one example mentioned in Acts chapter 4. He was called Joseph at the time, of one of those early believers who sold a property, a piece of property, a piece of land, and brought the entire sale price and put it in that common coffer to be used to the common good of the believers in that early faith community. I call that pretty radical commitment to the cause. This story focuses ultimately on the adventures of these two radical believers, Saul and Barnabas. This story has an epicenter, and that epicenter is the city of Antioch. I choose the word epicenter intentionally. I found this week in the process that I was led to leading up to you having a set of notes in your bulletin, that starts early in the week. And I had never in all my so many years had the experience of trying to reduce a 30-minute message down to two half sheets of paper. It's not all that easy. You've just got to be careful about every word you put down there and the words that you choose. And if I could pull it back a couple of them, I probably would still change. But there's a change point, and then there's an end point. And from that point on, Sharon says, no deal. And so we're stuck with the words that I've got. But I really chose that word epicenter intentionally. And then I've called Antioch a city of confluence. Are you aware of the fact that underneath the geographical location of the city of Antioch, deep below the surface of the ground, there have always been tectonic forces among the tectonic plates and various seismic factors that have made this part of the world very susceptible to frequent and many times tragically destructive earthquakes? That was the city of Antioch. It has shaken on many different occasions. In fact, history itself, outside of the Bible, history records a rather major earthquake that took place in Antioch about 5 years before the events of Acts chapter 13 actually took place. And then in the 6th century, Antioch was still shaking. And in the 6th century, there was an earthquake that everybody estimates, if the Richter scale had existed at that time, would have been well above a 7-point earthquake, and 250 citizens of Antioch met their death as the earth trembled. That earthquake is listed as the 18th most deadly disaster in world history. And it was the destruction of the ancient city of Antioch. Not much left after the earth trembled. Today, there is another city there called Antakya on the site of Antioch. But the earth trembled as this epicenter of seismic forces came into play. That's not the only confluence about Antioch, however. Antioch also was the site of a confluence of cultures and ethnic diversity. For you see, Antioch was established on the banks of the Orontes River at a crossroads of major trade routes of that day. And so people came and went through Antioch from all cultures and all ethnic backgrounds of the near world of that day. Consequently, Antioch was a rather raucous city. Some people have even referred to it as the Las Vegas of the Orontes. It was a very mixed city, a very ethnic diverse city, so much so that the indigenous citizens of Antioch developed a community pastime. They would pinpoint one of these emerging ethnic groups, and among themselves, they would decide upon a nickname for that group, and they would call that group thereafter by that nickname, and they were seldom flattering nicknames. Well, in Acts chapter 11, you read about events unfolding in the streets of Jerusalem around the stoning of Stephen. And that event brought about a dispersion of Christians out of Jerusalem, seeking safety and going in other directions. And there was a segment of those believers that went as far as Antioch in the north, and a growing segment of followers of the way, as they were called, or followers of this man Jesus, made their way to Antioch until they numbered significantly enough that they began to be seen by the citizens as a specific block, a specific group. And so, true to the community pastime of the indigenous citizens, they gave them a nickname. They began calling these followers of the way Christians. And that's a nickname that has stuck for over 2,000 years, first employed in Antioch, and we wear it proudly to this very day. A city of great ethnic diversity. Not only was it a place of seismic encounter and a confluence of seismic forces, not only was it a place of ethnic and cultural gathering and differences and diversity, it was also a confluence, in my opinion, especially in this story, of incredibly strong and powerful spiritual forces. I'd like to take most of my time this morning and talk to you about those powerful forces that are mentioned here on the pages of Acts chapter 13. And here they are. The first one I would mention is the power of a speaking God. Secondly, is the power of a listening church. And the third powerful element that I see emerging, coming together and converging in Antioch would be the power of missional men. Let's look for just a moment at the power of a speaking God. Acts 13 and 2 again says, when conditions were right and under a specified set of circumstances that God chose to explain to us, the Holy Spirit said, in other words, God spoke. You would think to a crowd like this in a 100-year-old Pentecostal church that it might not be necessary to spend a great deal of time on this thought that God speaks to us today. Yet not everyone in this church is way down the road or way up the stairs in their Christian walk with the Lord. And I think we need to take just a moment to talk about the fact, does he or does he not? Does God speak? Does God communicate with his creation in this day and time? As I've said, if you carry with you a rather benign, generic statement of faith, God is, you can pretty much go with that and take that into any segment of our culture that you wish to walk into. The halls of government, they do not outlaw you walking in with a belief that there is a divine being, there is a God. All around our nation, we can do that, even in this skeptical hour, even in this skeptical day. But the problem comes if you ever decide that you need to attach the existence of God to any type of action verb. In other words, if you feel like you need to start testifying to the fact that not only God is, but God can, God knows, God speaks, God intervenes, God changes, God controls, God is involved, God directs. When you start doing those things, increasingly, you will be met by a level of doubt and derision, skepticism, if not outright rejection in some corners. In some places, people who go that far in their overzealousness for religion, they are immediately classified in some settings as extreme, even dangerous, marginal, or crazy. And yet in a skeptical day, in a skeptical environment, it gives me great pleasure to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, we have a God who speaks and communicates with us and desires to do so on a consistent and a regular basis. It may be a source of derision from some, but for us, it can be a statement of fact. Everything in God's Word points to the fact that we have a communicating God who desires to interact in our lives. Now, the dilemma that we face is that when we start trying to explain this, or even express this, or even testify about the reality of how God communicates with us, we only have words to use. We need words to express that. And sometimes our words are extremely limited. How do we express an encounter with the Lord that is so real that it is beyond words? How do we express that moment when we receive direction from God, however it may have come, in such a real way that we really don't even know how to explain it? And as we try, we generally revert to saying something like, well, God told me, or God said to me. What do we mean when we say God speaks? What do we mean when we say God said? Do we mean that we hear audible voices? Do we mean that we get personal messages at the same hour every moment in some fashion from the Lord? Do we mean something about weird phenomena, about letters scratched on the side of a grain of rice or mysteriously appearing on the window panes of our home? What do we mean when we use those terms? And let's be honest and fair and balanced here this morning. Is it possible that sometimes we are just a tad bit too loose in throwing those terms around that maybe we don't even fully understand? And so can it be possible that sometimes we might even provoke or at least permit some of that skepticism about the voice of God to even grow? How many of you have heard somebody somewhere make a claim that was so atrocious and so outlandish and so far out in left field or from another galaxy somewhere, so contrary to the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures. God will never contradict his word. He will never contradict his word. And you found people saying, God told me, and what they say God told them is just absolutely absurd and out there somewhere in the netherworld. And if reality would have it, probably sounds a whole lot more like the result of someone indulging in Taco Bell and a bowl of sushi too close together rather than God doing something in their life. They heard voices, all right, but they weren't necessarily divine voices. But against that backdrop of the potential of misusing and abusing the speaking voice of God, I still would say to you that God interacts and he communicates. He desires to communicate with every one of us. He desires for his voice and his direction and his word to have an integral part in our lifestyle on a daily basis. He speaks to us through Scripture, through prayer, through dreams, visions, through reason, through logic. He speaks to us audibly. He speaks to us through experience. Yes, he can speak to us through angels. He does speak to us through other people. God spoke on the pages of Scripture. We have recorded that God spoke to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and a plethora of other people. He sent angels to communicate with Joshua and Daniel, Mary and Joseph and others. A storm and a huge fish were pretty powerful communication tools for a man named Jonas. For you see, the speaking God knows every one of us so intimately and so personally that he knows the very best fashion to speak to you. He knows the very best way to capture your attention with his divine voice. I have never heard an audible voice from God. Personally, I've met other people who have. I do not negate that, nor do I doubt that. God just knows best how to speak to me as he does to you. These are only a sampling of the wide variety of ways that God does indeed speak to us. I found some men on the street comments answering the question, does God speak? A young adult male says, named Alan says, yes, God still can and he does communicate with his people. He also speaks through creation. I see nothing in Scripture to indicate that he has ceased communicating. Another young adult male, his name is Strider. Strider says this, God told me that he doesn't speak in these ways anymore. Just kidding, Strider says. His sheep are supposed to hear his voice. He's communicating all the time. The great shame of our generation is our lack of discernment to hear him speak every day. Happens that these examples are three young American males. Brian said, in answer to the question, does God speak today? Brian says, absolutely he does. He's the same today as he was then. He is speaking all the time. The question is whether or not we are listening and receiving and depending and asking and seeking. We have the luxury of having his written revelation against which to weigh the voices we might hear. But he definitely still speaks in all of these ways today. And the God who speaks comes onto the stage of this great drama unfolding in the city of Antioch, and that group and the world was shaken and changed forever. That introduces us to the second powerful force, that powerful force of a listening church. When did God speak at Antioch? Under what conditions did God speak? The Bible is very clear. I have to believe that in the process of God bringing us the unalterable, without mistake word of God, he specifically chose the words that describe the scene in Antioch in which God spoke, and he only chose two words or two actions. He says, while they were worshiping and while they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Were they doing other things? I don't know. Were they conducting a business meeting? I don't know. Were they going on with normal routine? I don't know. I just know that God's word focuses upon the fact that the church in Antioch had a concentrated moment of worship and prayer and fasting, and it's in that environment the Holy Spirit said and gave them incredibly important direction. Worship and fasting. Those two words by themselves offer more preaching and teaching need and opportunity that would far outlast my time as your interim pastor. So I've decided to just go in the other direction and reduce them both down to one word. One word apiece. Everything we know and everything we understand about worship and about fasting, just to one word. I'd like for us to focus upon worship with that very word. Worship is focus. Worship is not about us, it is about Him. Worship is not about style or familiarity or form or posture or anything else. It is about Him. We may think that worship requires emotion or quietness or loudness, but it doesn't. It is about Him and about being preoccupied with Him and who He is and how desperately we need Him and what He can accomplish in our lives if we will simply let Him. That is focusing upon God, and that is worship. The church at Antioch entered into a period of time recorded in this chapter where they were wholly and solely focused upon Him. Second word is fasting. We normally think of food when we think of fasting. That's not my one word. I'd like to define fasting by the word forsaking. Fasting doesn't have to be limited to food. We give up anything, it can be a fast. The people in Antioch, the believers in Antioch, entered into a period of focus upon Jesus and forsaking. I can perhaps only best describe this to you a bit visually. If we can picture the Antioch church here, and let's just call this their point A. This is where they found themselves, and all we know about this seems to be that it was a moment in time when their hunger was enough and their spiritual desires were enough that they were absolutely wholly focused upon Him. And there He is at B. That represents their goal, their ambition, their spiritual desire is to move from where we are to a place that is evidently closer and more intimate with the Lord Jesus upon whom we are focused. But the problem the early church and you and I face to this day is so frequently between the point where we are and the point where we know we need to be spiritually, the road is too often cluttered and obstructed by just so much junk of our day. We live in a noisy day, you have to admit it. We live in a day where quietness is very difficult to find and even more difficult to maintain. We live in a day when fortunes are spent to capture and hold your attention and your imaginations. And so all of this stuff comes at us. It's either coming at us visually or it's coming at us audibly. Somebody's trying to tell us something, or fads are changing, or styles are changing, and we are bombarded with all of this every day. And it just becomes interference and an obstacle between where we are and where we want to be. And what I see in Acts chapter 13 is a church that breaks through all of that visually, and they lock their eyes on Jesus, and they want so much more of Him that they are prepared to forsake those things that give them pleasure and push them away. The indulgences that come our way every day, the pastimes that we enjoy, the people who invade us, the sales pitches that come our way, they're ready and prepared to push all of that interference back for the simple reason they want to arrive at point B. And when they arrive at point B, they encounter the listening God. The listening church encounters the speaking God. A church in focus upon Jesus. And a church willing to forsake everything and quieten all the noise in order to hear Him brings an incredible confluence of the power of a speaking God when that comes face to face with the power of a listening church. There's a lot more to listening than just cocking our ears. And I would say to you that listening can be passive. Listening is often selective. Listening can also be aggressive. Passive listening means we use our ears and our hearing apparatus, but we don't really open the passageway between that point and our mind and heart to absorb the noise, and so we don't hear anything. We're just passive about it. Selective hearing basically means we open that passageway between the physical act of hearing and the mental, spiritual act of absorbing, and we pick and choose what we want to let in. What we like, we let in. What we don't like, we shut out. That's selective hearing. Most of us have had children that do that in their lives. Jeremy, no mention of you at all. And then there's aggressive hearing. We understand aggressive hearing when we use the term, he's clinging to every word. And I ask you, when the listening church encounters the reality of a God who deigns to speak to us, which will it be? Passive hearing, selective hearing, or the aggressive hearing on hanging to every word that he has to say? The atmosphere was perfect as the church of Antioch allowed the noises of life to subside, the attention-grabbing stuff of life to fall by the wayside. Let me tell you that listening involves more than just hearing. Hearing is less than complete until we listen and contract to respond. And that first step of action is your signature upon the contract as a listening follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of a speaking God, the power of a listening church. We live in a very loud and distracting day, and it's more and more difficult to find that quiet center where we can still ourselves to a point that God can actively speak to our hearts. Thirdly, let me touch briefly on missional men. A whole different message. God's message to the church in Antioch was, I want your two lead pastors. I want Saul and I want Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. These were the two lead pastors of the leadership team in the Antioch church. And God says, I want you to release them for the work that I have for them to do. And the Antioch church never hesitated. What did they do? They laid hands on them, signifying their approval, their release, their support, their anointing upon them, and sent them off. And Saul and Barnabas, neither did they delay. They went. They went to the dock, got on a boat, and sailed on the journey God was sending them on. If we wanted to talk about the missional men aspect of this story as point number one, you would come to understand that Saul and Barnabas made a missionary journey to the cities and the nations of their known day, and the pattern that they set on that journey are still active in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. The Antioch model still very much sounds like the world missions program of our own fellowship as we send missionaries around the world. But I would not want you to be confused to think that a missional lifestyle only applies to men with a missionary call. That is very definite, that is very specific, and that is very true. But God is calling each one of us to a missional lifestyle where we are, where God has planted, doing what God has called us to do. For the last 5 years or so, we have sat in this church and just soaked up like sponges the teaching and the preaching of our wonderful pastor, who worked so very diligently to lead us into an ever deeper understanding that as a church located here at this corner in this neighborhood, we must maintain a missional point of view toward the people who live in the shadows of this beautiful building that we have. We must maintain a missional point of view, a missional burden for the school right next door and the neighbors that live around us and the businesses on this end of town. That's the call of God upon our lives. And I would say to you, whether you are a student It's important that you discover God's missional call upon your life. He may not call everyone here to be a foreign missionary. He does call all of us to live a missional lifestyle. I think of all the incredible young families in this church. I watch them closely. I watch mothers pulling around two or three kids and doing it with the best joy they can muster. And I think, boy, how much of a burden that must be. And I see dads hauling those same kids around in a time when people are losing their jobs right and left. And I think, boy, how much concern do they carry with them? And nonetheless, I want you to understand, moms, you're on a mission to those children. God wants you to live a missional lifestyle as a mother to the children that God has placed in your control. Forgive me for a personal example. It's the one I know best. My son's been placed in a school district as a school superintendent. And as soon as that happened, I began telling Jeremy, go there as a missional voice for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you're going to be restricted. Yes, you're going to be contained. But go there with a missional lifestyle to let your light shine. They may keep us from saying things, and they may keep us from doing things, but nothing has ever been created that can block out the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine in your missional lifestyle. Let me tell you a story about a young man, Specialist Robert Bender, attached to the 562nd Combat Engineers, 172nd Striker Brigade Combat Team out of Fort Wainwright, Alaska. 2006, Robert found himself stationed in Mosul in Iraq, the ancient city of Nineveh. And at a certain point, he found himself facing a simple decision of whether or not to reenlist, albeit there was a $20,000 tax-free reenlistment bonus attached to that decision. Really put him to pray, trying to determine God's will as to what he should do. And as Robert prayed in his youthful style, he offered God three choices. You can call me to do any of these three things. I tried that a few years ago. It just didn't work for me. But Lord, I'll give you these three options, and you have the right to choose which one. That was awfully big of Robert to let God make the final call. But in all sincerity, prayed. One morning around Easter time, it was actually the Tuesday before Easter in 2006, very unusually, Robert woke up at 4:30 in the morning and couldn't go back to sleep. And as he lay there praying and talking to God and doing everything that he knew to do, the speaking God came into that tent on the battlefields of Iraq and said, Robert, I'm calling you to a life of missionary service in Africa. Now, that was not one of the three choices. And Robert struggled with the fact that nothing he had ever done in life suited him pursuing that kind of a call. And so he started praying again, and he felt very strongly the Lord say to him, fall silent. I need to talk to you. And again, God confirmed that call to missionary service in Africa. Robert had said, I knew I needed to hear his voice or I would make the wrong decision. Robert prayed, God, give me a confirmation if this is really you. It's so crazy, it must just be me. Confirm this if it's really you. Saturday before Easter, that voice spoke again. A strange way, admittedly. That voice spoke again and said, I want you to go to page 30 of that book. Robert struggled to find out what book the Lord was talking about, and then he remembered that he had seen a book written by a lady in this church, Sandy Clopine Drake, Moments of Intercession, a book on intercessory prayer. He had seen that book and asked his mom to get it for him, and the Lord says, go to page 30 in that book. He went back to his room and opened that book to page 30. He read page 30, read page 31, and when he got to page 32, Sandy Klopine began talking about the reality of her call to be a missionary to Africa. Here's how Robert responded to that, and here's how God used it. If you could contain the Holy Spirit in a box and drop the box on my head, that's what happened when I read the word Africa. I was completely filled and overwhelmed by his presence. In a matter of seconds, I knew what I was born for and that everything I had done in my life was pieced together in the most clearest picture. I spent the rest of the evening basking in his presence and extremely excited and passionate about being an African missionary. I never had such passion for anything else. To make a long story short, Robert Bender mustered out of the military and in August of 2007 came home and enrolled at Central Bible College. He's a tad bit older than your normal student at CBC, but nothing would stand in his way of preparing for the call of God that came to him from the speaking God to his listening heart in the sands of Iraq. Robert, stand up and just let these people meet you for a moment this morning. That's what happens when you can create a confluence of the speaking God, listening hearts, and missional men. We're at a very important period of time in our church. Not a scary time, as I said earlier, but an important time. I think you would all agree with me that we need to hear the voice of God. And to hear the speaking God adequately, we need to posture ourselves in a listening position. And God's word has told us that is a posture of utterly focusing on him and forsaking those things which stand in our way to complete attention so the speaking God can keep in touch with us. I want to say to you that our missional lifestyle to our community, to the oil change ministry, to Pipkin and Weaver School, those things did not go into suspension when our pastor left us until our new pastor comes. A missional lifestyle, once we discover it, is never suspended. We are still a missional church. And the most important part of our mission right now is to hear, is to listen. Intently for the voice of the speaking God. Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to ask our altar workers if you will come. The closing minutes just before I dismiss you. In a congregation of this size, seldom would there be a moment when there's not someone here who needs a voice of encouragement and a voice of prayer from someone who really cares. Maybe you are here and you personally, in your family, on your job, in your career, in your schoolwork, you have desperate need to hear the speaking God. I just want to assure you that he is here this morning, searching for listening hearts so he can respond with his incredibly strong voice and point you in the way that he wants you to go. I would like to invite any of you who wish to come forward for prayer to please make your way down here at this time. These dear friends are well capable of praying for you and your needs. We never look at anyone stepping into the aisle, coming to this front for prayer, judgmentally. We only look at you and admire the wisdom you have in bringing your needs to an altar of prayer. So please feel free to step out from where you are, to come down from the balcony. These folks will wait on you. If you just need someone to join with you in prayer about anything, you're welcome. We want to pray with you. May I close by giving all of you a very strong encouragement to come back and be with us tonight. It's going to be a special service. It's designed, hear me, it's designed long before anybody knew my message title this morning. It was indicated that tonight would be this night, and it is designed for a season of listening for the voice of a speaking God. Even if you don't come on Sunday nights, I encourage you to come back and join us tonight. Until then, go in the peace, the love, the joy, and the mercies of the Lord, and in His name, amen.